We are a Bible church, so take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, just a really few pages even before the New Testament begins. And while you're finding Zechariah 14, let me just describe to you kind of a dramatic discourse, a conversation, really a prophetic conversation between the prophet Hosea, who plays the part of representing Israel, conversation between him and God himself. And in this conversation, the Lord God expresses his dismay, his disappointment in Israel. I'm taking this from Hosea 6. You don't have to turn there. Just let me tell you the story. In Hosea 6:4, God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Ephraim is just a nickname for the northern kingdom of Israel. "What shall I do with you, O Judah," the southern kingdom? "For your loving kindness is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." So God asks, what am I going to do with you? And he says, your loving kindness, their covenant love, is like a morning cloud or the morning dew. It goes away. It's temporary. And so God declares that he has hacked Israel to pieces by means of the prophetic word, the words of doom from the prophets. In Hosea 6:5, "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have killed them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." And he calls to Israel. And he says, I want you to have an internal reality of faith, genuine love for me, faith that is real, that is repentant, rather than just a routine, rote, external keeping of the sacrifices of empty, false religion. He says in verse 6, "I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And then God begins to give evidence of this covenant treachery. Hosea 6, verse 7, he says, "But like Adam, they have trespassed against the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Now, this is often thought to be a comparison comparing the man Adam to Israel. I don't think that's the case here. There's reasonable evidence that "like Adam" could be translated "at Adam," and it's actually referring to a geographical location near the Jordan River. But that little town is only mentioned one time in the Old Testament, Joshua 3:16. That's actually the site that Israel crossed the Jordan River. So it's not like it's of major significance, but it's definitely not the man Adam, because it makes the second half of the verse not make sense. "Like Adam, they have trespassed against the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously." That's a location. That's a place. But why mention a nondescript town named Adam? I think we should see this as something as a play on words. One Hebrew scholar gives a loose translation that helps explain that it would be, "Like Adam the man, they break covenants. They are faithless to me there in the town of Adam." In fact, in the next several verses, God outlines the horrific sins of the nature of the nation using other places, other geographic locations. And they give examples of anarchy and murder and sexual immorality in places like Gilead and Shechem and Ephraim and Judah and, yes, the little town of Adam. Verse 11 of Hosea 6 says, "There is a harvest set for you." This is a harvest of judgment, a reaping of that which has been sown. And God expresses his dismay in that his offer of restoration and healing multiple times to his people, they just continue in wickedness despite his offers. And it's such that the wickedness is pervasive all the way to the top levels of leadership. It says in chapter 7, verse 3, "With their evil they make the king glad, and the princes with their deceptions." In other words, the more sinful the people become, the more glad the leaders become, because they're even worse. And in chapter 7 and 8, there's just this crescendo of the revealing of the depths of depravity of the people. In chapter 8, verse 5, God says, "My anger burns against them, and judgment is pronounced. He says they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Chapter 8, verse 7. He says Israel is swallowed up. Chapter 8, verse 8. And he says, sadly, Israel has forgotten his maker. Now remember, I said this was a conversation that Hosea, representing Israel, speaks as well. Now for now, I want to leave that conversation in the tension of God's displeasure with Israel, his dismay at their covenant treachery, because Israel says something through the prophet Hosea, and it's epic. It's life-changing. It's a gospel sentiment. It is the humble way to eternal life. And so I wanted to return to that conversation later. Now, the reason I wanted to place you in this conversation to begin with between God and Israel, and we only saw God's side of the conversation where he brings the great evidence of Israel's wickedness against her, I wanted to place you in this conversation because he's clearly going to do something new. Some new work is going to happen with his people. In our mini-series on the second coming of Christ, we began last week looking at the actual arrival of Christ. And I've noted several times over the past couple of weeks that this is a very Israel-centered event. The second coming is primarily about the rescue and restoration of God's ethnic people of Israel in fulfillment of his countless promises in both the Old and New Testaments. Last time we began looking at this actual arrival of Jesus Christ, and we entitled our time together last week, The Gathering Storm and the Radiant Arrival. And I told you that there are 14 scenes to the arrival of Christ. We did 7 of them last time. Scene number 1, Jews will know the king is coming. Scene number 2, the war for Israel will begin. Scene number 3, the purging of Israel will continue. Scene number 4, hope will appear in the sky. Scene number 5, the king will be glorious. Scene number 6, true Israel will repent. And scene number 7, the king will come just as he departed. And so that was the gathering storm and the radiant arrival. Today I'd like to focus on and emphasize what I'm calling the final triumph and the millennial kingdom. And that brings us to scene number 8. Scene 8, the day of his arrival will be unequaled. The day of his arrival will be unequaled. And we have to begin with the setting. The setting is the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is very important. It's the setting for so much of biblical history. It's not very big. It's just a little 2-mile ridge within the central mountain range running north to south, situated east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. The ridge has 3 summits. It has the northern peak, which is the tallest. It has the central peak, which is just opposite the temple area, about 100 feet taller than Jerusalem. And then it has the southern peak, the smallest summit, that actually overlooks the ancient site of Jerusalem as it was in David's day. The Mount of Olives derived its name from both the pine trees that used to be abundant there, and then all, obviously the abundant olive groves that were there. It's the setting for so much of important events in the Bible. King David, he climbed the ascent of the mount while he was weeping and barefooted, and he's covered while fleeing his rebellious son Absalom, 2 Samuel 15, and he pauses on the summit of the Mount of Olives to worship God as he looks back to Jerusalem as he's fleeing for his life. King Solomon, sadly, built pagan altars east of Jerusalem and what became made the Mount of Olives for a time known as the Mount of Corruption. The glory of God departed from the temple in judgment on Israel, and it departed from the temple to rest on the eastern mount, according to Ezekiel 11:23. This is the Mount of Olives. And then it will return. The glory of God returns in Ezekiel 43 from the same direction in a vision of the future millennial temple. Jesus frequently crossed the mount when he traveled between Galilee and Jerusalem. The village of Bethany, famous as the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and of course where Lazarus was raised from the dead, it's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus descended and came down toward Jerusalem, riding the colt of a donkey, pausing along the way to weep over Jerusalem. It was in the village of Bethany that Jesus stayed during his final week, After the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples came to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the western slope of the mount. And here Jesus prayed his famous prayer in agony before being betrayed by Judas and being arrested. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended into heaven in the sight of all the apostles, Acts 1, verse 12. And significantly, to our study this morning, it was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus delivered his great sermon on the end times, nicknamed for centuries now the Olivet Discourse, named after the place. In fact, listen to this introduction from Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And it's in this sermon on the Mount of Olives that Jesus declares in Matthew 24, 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, why is it significant that Jesus sat down, as was the custom when teaching, that he sat down to teach and answer that particular question on this particular piece of highly significant real estate? Why is that important? Look with me at Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Why is that significant that Jesus would teach on the end times, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, and the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory? And he's teaching this from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, 4, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." This has been the site of massive departing and returning events when it comes to God himself. The glory of God departed in apostate Israel in Ezekiel 11, pausing, as it were, over the Mount of Olives. The Son of God departed in apostate Israel in Acts 1, ascending into heaven from the Mount of Olives. The glory of God will return to a restored Israel in Ezekiel 43, coming back over the Mount of Olives. And the Son of God will return to his people who are in desperate need of rescue, coming to the Mount of Olives. Pretty important piece of real estate. And the particular day that Jesus reaches the earth, remembering that we said that his second coming will be visible for some days, perhaps as long as 30 days, long enough for the righteous to be encouraged and for the unrighteous to be terrified and to go hide in the mountain caves, that particular day will be a unique day. It'll be a very long day as well. Look with me at verse 6. "And it will be in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. And it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light." We already know that by this time, at the very end of the Great Tribulation, the sun and the moon have been darkened, meteors are falling to the earth, and here on the actual day of the arrival of King Jesus to the earth, There's a conundrum. There's a paradoxical event happening. It says there will be no light. It isn't day, it isn't night, and in the evening there will be light. Now, what is this? A lot of scholars have spent a lot of time on this. I think the best we can do is to say that there will be light, but it won't be from the sun and the moon on this particular day. There will be a sense of timelessness, because how do we mark time? We keep time by the sun and the moon and the stars, and they won't have an impact at all. And so they're not in play on this day. If you know your Old Testament, this may bring to mind another unique event, which is very similar, and in fact it's related from a thematic standpoint. All the way back in Joshua chapter 10, a king of Jerusalem, this is long before Israel occupied Jerusalem, a king from Jerusalem, his nickname was Adonai Zedek, which means just the master who is the king of righteousness. He formed a five-king coalition to attack the city of Gibeon. And he did this because Gibeon had made peace with Israel. And the Gibeonites sent a plea to Joshua. They were camped at Gilgal, and they asked Israel to help them. And so Israel launched a surprise all-night march to defend this city. And God assured Joshua of complete victory. He caused a panic to these forces. They were Amorites. And as the enemy retreated down the pass that was called Beth Horon, the Lord struck them down with massive hailstones. He killed them, killed more enemy soldiers than the Israelite army did with the sword. But to gain a total victory before nightfall, time was running out. So Joshua openly prayed and asked God to make the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stops about in the middle of the sky and delayed setting for about a full day until Israel completed the defeat of its enemies. But listen to the significance of this day. This is how it's related to the extra long day in Zechariah 14. Joshua 10:14 says, "There was no day like that before it or after it when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel." You want to get God fighting for Israel? He'll lengthen the day as long as it takes. So the question is, will the arrival of Christ still be a 24-hour day? I don't think anybody knows. And nobody will know then because all of our time markers are gone. They're not in play. That doesn't seem to negate the idea of a 24-hour day, but it will definitely be that natural light is replaced by supernatural light. As the Lord Jesus executes his judgment on the earth, there will be a worldwide lighting up of everything as he lands on the Mount of Olives with vengeance coming from the very words of his mouth. And so the day of his arrival will be unequaled. Here's scene number 9. The king will fiercely defend his people. The king will fiercely defend his people. Now remember, we saw last time that after having made the area around Jerusalem his military headquarters, Antichrist is going to find himself dealing with rebellions from all sides. In fact, a massive army of historic proportions is going to prepare to march on Jerusalem from the east, and they'll gather at the place called Armageddon, but at some point their attentions will be focused on Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem is going to endure siege, endure house-to-house fighting, the horrific treatment of the women, the killing or capturing of many, even as many others are trying to escape. And we also saw that taking Jerusalem was going to not be an easy task. The Jews in Jerusalem are going to put up a tremendous fight. Now, 3.5 years earlier, with the taking over of the area personally by Antichrist, and Antichrist setting himself up to be worshipped in the temple, Revelation 12 records a great escape, a mass exodus of Jews from that region, and God would protect them for the next 3.5 years. But now there's to be a second escape, because now in Revelation 11, right at the end of the Great Tribulation, after the resurrection and ascension into heaven of the two witnesses who preached in Jerusalem, many in the city are going to be saved, and ostensibly in the surrounding area as well. But now these hordes of the wicked are overrunning and abusing all of Jerusalem right at the end of the Great Tribulation. And it's at this point that we return now to Zechariah 14, verse 4. Once again, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Now remember, the Mount of Olives is 2 miles long. It's lengthy. It's going to be split this way, kind of horizontally, to where the two halves now split into a large valley. And now a second escape after the one 3.5 years earlier is effected from Jerusalem by the very presence of Christ, splitting the Mount of Olives at his return. Now, I don't know if this is exactly how it's going to be, but I could imagine easily that the return of Christ and him physically landing is the cause of the split, very much like a supernatural slam dunk. Boom, split. And this newly formed valley will be the very means by which the now saved Jews will escape. Verse 5. "And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." This valley will lead all the way to Azel. It may be a proper name, but nobody knows where it is or what it is. I think it's better to just take its actual meaning. It just means the side of it, or very near. Probably the best meaning is the place that's reserved. I think that's the best option. It's not a town or a city or anything like that. It's just a place that's reserved. That God's going to form this valley to take the escaping Jews to a place reserved that's somehow made safe for them while the battle to save them is fought. And this is exactly parallel to the protection that God gave to the escaping Jews 3.5 years earlier. Revelation 12 explains that Israel, called the woman in Revelation 12, 14, was able to escape, quote, into the wilderness to her place from the presence of the serpent. So there's some reserved place that God will have right there at the very end. And of course, now the tide of this war turns on this very day. Because Revelation 19, 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. From his mouth coming the sharp sword. This is a symbol of him speaking justice. In fact, it says he'll rule them. It's not in the sense of governing them. It's in the sense of total dominion in battle. In fact, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He has said to me, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. This is a vicious battle. Jesus is taking no prisoners in this battle. All those that come against Jerusalem will die. Revelation 19, 21, and the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sits on the throne. And the weapon of Jesus is the same weapon that he used when Scripture identifies him mysteriously as the angel of Yahweh, the weapon he used against 185,000 Assyrians who had surrounded Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. It is the voice of his command. That's his weapon. Verse 3, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle. Then verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against another, against the hand of another. When the angel of Yahweh came against the 185,000 Assyrians who had besieged Jerusalem, he did it for his own sake and for the sake of King David and his line. This is what 2 Kings 19:34 says. And the reason is the same here. He comes against those who would come against Jerusalem for the sake of his own name and for the sake of enthroning a Davidic king. In this case, it's himself. But there's another reason. Jesus has an abiding love for his people. I mentioned earlier that when Jesus approached Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, he paused. Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it. He wept over it. Why is Jesus slaughtering the enemies of Israel? Because he loves his people. Jeremiah 31:3, God is speaking to Israel. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And this is a familiar pattern in Scripture. Israel has sinned, and therefore she is punished greatly and disciplined by God in tremendous, horrific ways over century after century. And then God, in his sovereignty, says to those who are the instruments of his punishment, how dare you touch my people? And whatever was done to Israel is done tenfold to her enemies. The king will fiercely defend his people. Here's scene number 10. The tenth scene is the recovery from war will begin. Recovery from war will begin. We saw in verse 4 that a great earthquake around Jerusalem will happen as Christ returns. They just recently had one before Christ returned, Revelation 11:13. We know that the topography of the earth will have changed drastically due to the effects of the Great Tribulation, mountains and islands sinking, and in fact, Jerusalem itself being elevated. We see this here in verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. We see this also in Isaiah 2, Revelation 6, Revelation 16, the sinking of all the mountains and the raising up of Jerusalem. Now something beautiful happens. It was foretold in Joel 3, verse 18, and all of Ezekiel 47. But we see a shortened version of this prophecy in verse 8. It will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. But the whole area, and in fact the whole earth, is now going to be a mess because of the effects of this war. There's literally going to be blood everywhere. Revelation 14:20 says there's blood splattered for a length of 1,600 stadia. That's about 200 miles, just over 200 miles. And so now cleanup begins. Listen to Matthew 24, beginning in verse 27. Very familiar to you, but a little bit misunderstood. For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then he says something odd. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. A lot of ink has been spilled over that verse. And from my study, I think the majority of commentators give this some sort of symbolic meaning. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. A lot of scholars say, well, it's a proverb, that it's just as certain that Christ will return that vultures gather over a dead body. And that's true. But the fact is that other scriptures show us that Jesus is simply describing what's happening. Revelation 19, verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. How do you clean up the biggest battle in the history of humanity? God calls the birds. The prophet Ezekiel was given the same information. Ezekiel 39:17. Now, as for you, son of man, thus says Lord Yahweh, say to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, gather and come, assemble from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, so that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Sounds horrific, but this is God's method. In fact, earlier in Ezekiel 39, verses 9 and verse 12, we find that the people of Israel will be burying the dead of these armies from the east for 7 months, and they'll be burning the weapons of these armies from the east for 7 years. By this time, there's probably not a power grid anymore. If you want to plug in your hairdryer, I think you're out of luck at this point. There's not a power grid. Ezekiel's told that Israel won't need firewood for 7 years. That's a lot of wood. Now, Israel instantly becomes the head of all the nations. Great wealth, great power in the world. And how does that begin? Well, for starters, look with me at verse 14 of chapter 14. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Does that sound familiar? We think about the Exodus, don't we? How did Israel leave Egypt with all of Egypt's stuff? And how will this battle end? With Israel instantly being the wealthiest nation on earth, as it should be. Scene number 8, the day of his arrival will be unequaled. The king will fiercely defend his people. Recovery from war will begin. Here's scene 11. Scene 11, the mortals of earth will be gathered. The mortals of earth will be gathered. Turn with me a few pages forward to Matthew 25, if you would. Matthew chapter 25. The mortals of earth will be gathered. Now there will be a general gathering of all survivors. Messiah gathers the survivors of the Great Tribulation from all over the world. Chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. Now that's generally everyone being gathered, but included in this is a gathering of all the elect. That's the Bible's word, by the way, not mine. Those who have genuine faith in Christ, go back a page to Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. So we've seen He's gathering generally all the survivors, but now there's a more specific designation. Matthew 24, verse 31, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, this is not, as is often mistakenly taught, this is not speaking of the rapture of the church. That happened 7 years earlier. This is not an up and down gathering. This is a horizontal gathering. The gathering of people after the war for Israel. Now, some scholars think that this is a general gathering of all the saved of every single age. We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, suffice to say that the angels of Christ are gathering all those who are alive on the earth, all to one big gathering time. And of course, this includes the continued regathering of Israel as a nation. Remember last time we looked very briefly at the very first prophecy given of the triumphant return of Christ. It goes all the way back to the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 30. And we see that Israel is given promises, and one of them is that they'll be regathered as a nation to be God's people. Now, we're going to spend a couple of messages looking at what happens right here at this point when all the peoples of the earth are gathered. For now, just suffice to say there will be a great separation. God's going to finish the work of cleansing the earth of all unbelievers, but the mortals of the earth will be gathered. Here's scene 12. The dead saints will be resurrected. The dead saints will be resurrected. And this kind of finishes the work of gathering. By all indicators, at this point, there are three categories of unresurrected, genuine believers in Christ that are left. The church, aged saints, that's you and me, we've already been resurrected, but there's three more categories. First of all, there are the non-glorified survivors of the Great Tribulation. They're still unresurrected. They're not in glorified bodies. There are also the unresurrected Old Testament saints, those who died in faith, genuine faith, and there are the unresurrected tribulation martyrs, those who came to faith in Christ after the rapture of the church, and then shortly after coming to faith in Christ, they died for the sake of Christ. And so now that final loose end gets tied up. It's pretty important and pretty huge loose end. We learn in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that after the time of the tribulation, the time that Daniel is told is the time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time, the people of Israel and all in the Old Testament who had genuine individual faith in Yahweh, verse 2 says, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. This is when the great hope of the ancient patriarch Job comes to life, quite literally. Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, after I've died, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Listen, this is unprecedented. And we have to go all the way back and think about this. I'll give you a short list. This is when Adam and Eve and Seth and Methuselah and Noah and Shem, and I'm skipping many, many names, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Joseph and Moses and Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Hosea, on and on and on. This is when they all come home. Why did Abraham insist on being buried in Canaan? Why did Isaac want to be buried in Canaan? Why did Jacob want to be buried in Canaan? Why did Joseph want to be buried in Canaan? Because when they're resurrected, they want to be home. They want to be in the land that belongs to them. And in fact, Daniel himself, who receives this prophecy in Daniel 12, he gets a special invitation, kind of the engraved version, I guess. Daniel 12, 13, "As for you," speaking directly to Daniel, "go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and stand again for your allotted portion at the end of the days." And even on top of that, this is when those who gave their lives for the cause of Christ in the tribulation are all raised to glory and honor. Revelation 20, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This will be the grand reunion of all grand reunions. Every saved Jew, every saved Gentile, from every age past, all glorified, resurrected now, alongside every saved Jew and every saved Gentile still living on the earth that survived the great tribulation, that mortal group, that unglorified group, will be tasked with repopulating the earth. But there's serious business to conclude as well. I'm going to deal with the judgment of the living who rejected Christ in some future messages. But there is a judgment of the wicked leaders who misled and harmed the earth so dreadfully. And that brings us to scene 13. The wicked leaders will be judged. Scene 13 is that the wicked leaders will be judged. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, the wicked leaders will be judged. Antichrist and his false prophet, they've inflicted pain on the earth at a global, unimaginable level. And now they finally meet their doom. You think about the most horrific dictators of all time, they're always confined to a smallish geographic area. Antichrist has inflicted pain to the entire world. Now, before we read the description of their doom, I need you to keep in mind a little understood but easily grasped theological concept to keep this in mind. And that is about hell, the lake of fire. It's important to understand the lake of fire, hell, is not occupied at this moment. It is not the abode of Satan. He doesn't live in hell, nor does it have the souls of the unsaved dead. Scripture identifies a very similar place as Hades. Luke 16, Matthew 11, Hades is a fiery abode of the unsaved dead while they wait for judgment, but they are not in hell. This is confirmed at the end of the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, verse 5, and verses 11 through 15. It describes the resurrection of all the unsaved dead unto judgment before Christ at the great white throne judgment. And it says, "Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire." Now, I bring this up because God has seemingly reserved a special privilege for Antichrist and for the false prophet, both men who were given worldwide power by the might of Satan's influence, and that privilege is to be the very first people to be judged in the lake of fire. Revelation 19, verse 20. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." I can't prove this, but I think I could make the case, but I don't think that they are thrown alive and then suddenly go out of existence, since all the unsaved dead will later on be resurrected into actual bodies. I believe they're given these bodies to have a means by which to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. Now, for now, Satan won't be judged. He is going to be bound. He's going to be rendered inoperable on the earth. Chapter 20, Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Those who believe that Satan is bound now, Scripture doesn't bear that out whatsoever. Our experience certainly doesn't bear that out as well. So I'll deal with that in some later messages. That judgment comes at a future time, and it's epic and it's important. But now, that brings us to the glorious ending of the return of Christ. And to finish this part, I want to have you turn back with me to Zechariah 14 one more time. And let's just remember where we've come from. Zechariah 14, scene number 8, the day of his arrival will be unequaled. Scene 9, the king will fiercely defend his people. Scene 10, recovery from war will begin. Scene 11, the mortals of earth will be gathered. Scene 12, the dead saints will be resurrected. Scene 13, the wicked leaders will be judged. And scene 14, the whole point of the second coming is the Lord will be king. The Lord will be king. Verse 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. Revelation 19:16, he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2, verse 6, prophetically speaking, God the Father says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is the fulfillment of the great prophecies of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will stand forever. In Daniel 7, 14, to him, that is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What happens now? Well, what any good king does after a war, rebuilding begins. The construction of Jerusalem, the reconstruction really will begin according to the specifications of Ezekiel 48. The construction of a new temple north of the city, according to the specifications of Ezekiel 40 through 46, will begin, and the whole land will be under reconstruction. In fact, this is a major theme in the Old Testament. Let me just highlight a few places. In Isaiah 61, 4, the prophet says that Israel will, quote, rebuild the ancient waste places and, quote, raise up the former desolations and make new the ruined cities. In Ezekiel 36, 33 through 36, there's even more detail. God says, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. Desolate land will be cultivated, land that hasn't been farmland in centuries and centuries. Remember all that water coming from Jerusalem now? That's going to water the land. People are going to look up. In fact, they're going to say, Ezekiel 36, quote, this desolate land is like the Garden of Eden. And who will receive credit? I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. Amos 9, 14 and 15 describes what the restoration will look like from the standpoint of everyday life. They'll rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards, they'll drink their wine, make gardens, eat their fruit. And the Lord adds a remarkable promise. He says they will never again be uprooted from their land. The emphasis is on rebuilt cities and inhabited homes, productive fields, permanent settlement. Jeremiah 31, 38 through 40 speaks of Jerusalem itself. The city will be rebuilt for Yahweh. In fact, Jeremiah even describes the exact geographic boundaries where you could recognize. You could go there now and see where it's going to be. And then he says that this restored area, Jeremiah says, shall be holy to Yahweh. They will never be uprooted or pulled down anymore forever. And so when we put these prophecies together, the picture is unmistakable. Ancient ruins rebuilt, desolate cities fortified, inhabited, the land becoming productive, so incredible like it's the Garden of Eden. Israel settled permanently in the land. Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple rebuilt. But why is all this happening? Why will Christ come to rule? Why will he come to rebuild? Why will he come to reestablish? Why will he come to resettle all of Israel? Well, that takes us all the way back to where we began. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. Just a few pages back from Zechariah. Hosea 6. Why is all this happening? Remember the conversation of God and Israel in Hosea 6, 7, and 8. We began with this. We heard God's side of the conversation, his displeasure with Israel, his dismay at their covenant treachery. But what Israel says through the mouth of the prophet Hosea is epic. It's life-changing. It's a gospel sentiment. It is the way to eternal life. Now, we said this last time. Remember that the second coming is a new covenant-focused event. It is the rescue of Israel based on God's new covenant promises to give them a new heart, to give them a heart of genuine love and worship. But what has God been beseeching Israel to do? What has he been insisting on them? Something they have never done as a nation. He's insisting that they repent. That has to happen. I want you to see the humble heart that God is going to give them before and at the return of Christ, because it truly is a gospel call. Hosea 6, verse 1. This is Hosea representing the people. Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. He's calling them to return to the Lord, that God has rightly punished them, but God desires to restore them. And in fact, Hosea is going to use imagery that foreshadows the image of the death and the resurrection of Christ. In verse 2, he will make us alive after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And just as God promised in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, that's repentance, then I will listen from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And using very similar imagery, Hosea encourages God's people that healing by the hand of God, it's coming, it's on its way. Look with me at the second line of verse 3. His going forth is established as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the late rain watering the earth. And this is the same imagery of God raining glory and raining his love onto Israel. But first, we see what the responsibility of the people is. We know it's the Spirit of God empowering them. That's the only way to salvation. But they have a responsibility to respond to the call of God to repent. But this is where we get to the very heart, the core of the matter. Why does Jesus return? Because Israel is repenting. And remember, he told them, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that look like? What is the heart of repentance? Hosea tells us. Verse 3, so let us know, let us pursue to know Yahweh. First, he says, let us know Yahweh. If you read the whole book of Hosea, this is a callback to the lack of knowledge which came to characterize Israel. This is what they were about. Hosea 4, verse 1, listen to the word of Yahweh, O sons of Israel, for Yahweh has a contention against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or loving kindness or knowledge of God in the land. In other words, they're like pagans. Chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you from ministering as my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I myself also will forget your children. Chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of idolatry, or harlotry rather, is within them, and they do not know Yahweh. Now, listen very carefully. This distinction is eternal. This doesn't mean they didn't know about God. It means they didn't know God. They didn't care to know his word because they didn't care to know him, to be in right relationship with him. They were religious, and yet they didn't know God. But Hosea takes this further. Not just let us know Yahweh, but he says, let us pursue to know Yahweh. In Hebrew, it means to chase after something, to press on. It's an intense word. It is a yearning. It's a determination. Genuine faith in God is not just performing a series of religious actions. It's not merely taking the identity of a follower of God. It's not making God a part of your life. It's certainly not adding God to your life so that he'll bless your plans. Could I tell you this? Your plans are terrible. They're awful. Why would God bless those? No, genuine faith in God is the idea of rigorously pursuing to know him. Words like thirst and desire come to mind. Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. That's New Covenant language, by the way. Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? God spoke of his yearning desire, or Paul, rather, spoke of his yearning desire for God. And this is, you think about this, if I could meet anybody from the New Testament, it would have to be Paul. I mean, Jesus, obviously, I'm going to meet him for sure. But Paul, if I could meet him right now, I mean, the guy wrote half the New Testament, received words from the Lord, saw heaven, all kinds of great things, and yet listen to his heart. Philippians 3:10, he says, he desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In other words, Paul, the one we could arguably say knew Christ better than anyone in the first generation of the church, says, oh, but I want to know him more. I want to understand him. I want to grasp who he is. Now, what does this have to do with the second coming of Christ? Only those who have come to know God and to pursue to know God through Christ, who have shown the fruit of true salvation because you yearn for God and yearn for his ways, that you're not the one that says, I wonder if I feel like gathering with God's people today, or I wonder if I feel like praying, or I wonder if I feel like thinking about the things of the Lord. No. Only those who know God and pursue to know God are genuinely regenerate. Only those will participate in the coming kingdom of Christ. I know it's very popular today to stand on street corners and yell at people, Christ is king. I understand that sentiment. He is the king, but he's not ruling yet. If Christ is reigning on earth right now, then he's not doing a very good job. He is the king, but he has not taken his throne. When is he called King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Not until he returns. We are not currently in the kingdom of Christ. I hate to tell you that. If this is the kingdom of Christ, it's the greatest disappointment in all of history. It's a grave error of the highest magnitude. We're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we are in the time when the citizens of the kingdom are being established. That's, in fact, our job, to go, therefore, into all the nations, and if I can take a little license here, and make kingdom citizens, make disciples. I would urge you to deeply check your own heart. Do you know God as demonstrated by a deep yearning to pursue to know God, to yearn after him, to long for him? Or is Christian just a brand name that you've attached to your life? That you're loyal to Jesus, kind of like I'm loyal to Chef Boyardee or something that I like. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you are. And let me ask you this. How are you pursuing to know Yahweh? Sometimes some of you will talk to me or email me and you'll say things like this. I just feel like my walk with the Lord is very dry. Well, there are two options. God changed or you did. Which one are you going to take? God didn't change. He's right there. James said, draw near to God and what? He will draw near to you. Are you pursuing to know God? Have you gauged the level of your hunger and your thirst and your desire for God? And how is this manifested in how you spend your life? Well, I'll pursue God tomorrow. I'll pursue God next week. No, you won't. You always do, every day of your life, you always do what is most important to you that day, as evidenced by how you spend your time. And so for the unbeliever, if Christianity is maybe a brand name that you think that you're espousing, God won't claim you, that's for sure. And for you who are believers, maybe return to this idea. Let us know, let us pursue to know Yahweh and to look to him with thirst and with hunger, because Christ is coming. And when he comes, there will be two categories of people, and it's geographically defined. There will be the category of people who run from him and the category of people who run to him. Those are the only two. Those who have pursued to know him. Have you ever just imagined for a moment what it's going to be like when you see Jesus for the first time? What are you going to say? Hey, I'm trying to prepare a speech and I know I'm going to mess it up. What are you going to do? What is that going to be like? The Apostle John says that there will be those who run from him in shame at his coming. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. How are you pursuing to know God? What could you give up to pursue to know God? How could you use your time better to pursue to know God? We're going to talk about this at men's retreat, but for you as men, this is very simple. What do you do? You work, you support your family, be a husband, be a father, be involved in the life of the church. Do that until you die. That's your life. Guys tell me I don't have time to pursue God. Then you don't love God. It's that simple. What is the second coming supposed to do? I mean, I don't know how we could go through this. I'm doing 11 messages on the second coming, and that's way too few, because there's so much information. The second coming is supposed to do two things. For the unbeliever, it is to warn you. He is coming. You realize there will actually be a day when he lands actually on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives actually goes in a giant earthquake. That's actually going to happen. And to the unbeliever, they're warned to repent right now, today. And for the believer, it gives us hope, doesn't it? Gives us hope. I guarantee you, tomorrow is Monday. If the Lord doesn't return, every one of you are going to have something bad happen. I hate to tell you that, but that's just the way of the world. And for some of you, it might be so bad that waking up is the bad thing that happens. And you go, oh, I'm still here. For others of you, you'll be facing challenges. The second coming is how we get through that. We look to Christ. It is the last prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. And so let it be your prayer as well. He is coming. All those 14 scenes are described are going to happen. You have two choices, believe it or not, but it's going to happen. The Son doesn't ask your permission to come up every day. Neither will the Son of God ask your permission whether people should believe this or not. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious day that will be. We have sung of it. We have heard about it. We have read scriptures about it. We're now thinking about it. And I pray for our little church here, Lord, these precious saints that gather together each Lord's Day. We are called to encourage one another with these words. We are called to think on these things. We are called to set our minds on Christ, who is in heaven, seated at your right hand. But there will be a day when he rises up and mounts the white horse of victory and leads the armies of heaven and the resurrected church to come and take back what has always been his, that he would become the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. And yes, he is king, but he has not come to oust Satan from the world that he currently rules. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the one who rules this earth now. how gloriously just will be his downfall. Lord, I pray for each of us here. I pray for those that are maybe perhaps not as used to thinking about these lofty thoughts and just kind of trying to get through Monday and trying to get through the week, trying to get through some difficulties of life. I pray that they would train their minds to think on these things, to think on the lofty glories of the coming of Christ when he comes like lightning from the east and the west and coming on the clouds of glory with the angels and with the church to make all things right and executing justice on the earth. Yes, executing justice in California. Let that be an encouragement, Lord. Lift our minds heavenward toward these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.